Tonight we continue our journey, and we are at Psalm 42. Book 2 of the book of Psalm starts with Psalm 42. There are 31 psalms in Book 2. Psalms 42 to 72. They are mostly songs of national interest. 18 of them were written by David. The others were written by the sons of Korah. The main topic of Book 1 was man and creation, paralleling the book of Genesis. The main topic of this Book 2 is deliverance and redemption, and it is paralleling the book of Exodus. So the book of Psalm was divided into 5 books, and they match the first 5 books of the Bible. The compiler of the Psalms was either King Hezekiah or King Josiah, but it was one of those two kings. So Psalm 42 is addressed to the chief musician, the director of the temple choir. And it was to be sung by the sons of Korah. They were Levites, singers in the temple. The Korahites were one of the families appointed to the ministry of music in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. The title says that it is a contemplation or a song of wisdom. The sons of Korah, they had been spared when their father and his associates were swallowed up alive. Remember, the earth opened and they went in because of their sin. That's in the book of Numbers chapter 16. For whatever reason, the sons were spared by grace. We are not told why they were preserved. Maybe it was for this very reason that they would sing praises to the Lord in the temple. The refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" that we see in verse 11 and again chapter 43 verse 5. This refrain ties the two Psalms 42 and 43 together. Why was the writer so depressed? For one thing, God seemed far away from him in his hour of need. He felt like a thirsty deer in the desert searching for water. But the Lord is never far away. He is near when we don't know that he is near. If God is not near to us, it's because we have made the move. He does not make the move. So if you think that God is moved away from you and you feel far from him, he has not moved. You made the move. You need to come back. So both psalms go together, and they deal with the deep longing of the soul. The question why comes up 10 times in these two psalms. Psalm 42 and 43, they both deal with the longing for God. Psalm 42 could be titled "The Thirsty Soul." It has two parts to Psalm 42, the longing for God, verses 1 to 5, and remembering God, verses 6 to 11. So the sons of Korah, they say, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So the psalm opens with a cry that seemed to be squeezed out of the psalmist's most inner soul. The psalmist loved the meeting place of God. And when he was cut off from it, he grieved. He felt that his soul was shriveling up. And he panted after the thirst of God, the things. He thirsted for the things of God. And he felt like a mountain deer after the water brooks. He wanted to appear before God. That was his desire. In verse 2. Today, many Christians do not feel that way. They can stay away from the house of God for a long time and don't even feel anything. They invent excuses to be absent from the place of worship. They don't miss at all fellowship with God. Some have two jobs. They are too busy or too tired to go. Others have gone too far into the world. They are so worldly that they don't even go anymore to the house of God. The world that they once considered a battleground is now a playground. And look out when that happens to a Christian. He will not long for God. His soul will not thirst for God. And he will not miss the house of God. The world is no longer a foe, but a friend. And that is dangerous. So the psalm shows a beautiful picture. A deer, we know a deer is an open target if it stays too long by the water. So it has to stay mostly in the forest and running a lot to avoid the other animal that seek to devour him. And well, he gets thirsty and he desires the water brook. Verse 1 here. Our thirst should be for God alone. No one else, nothing else. For the living God. Not for a dead, stiff idol. Then the psalmist described the bitterness of separation from the Lord. It is like a continual diet of tears, he said. My food is tears, verse 3. It's a life of constant misery, as if there was not enough, there is the grief of the enemy, mocking, he says, they mock me and they continually ask me, where is your God, man? Then there is the memory of better days in verse 4. I remembered these things, pour out my soul within me. The remembrance of how wonderful it was to walk in unbroken fellowship with God. And that made the absence of this fellowship almost intolerable. The thought of the happy past led to spiritual depression in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He was depressed. He was down. And it activated a ping-pong struggle between pessimism and faith. And that's a terrible place to be. Your faith tries to lift you up and then pessimism bring you down and you try and it's a miserable place. So his soul became cast down. It was disquieted. But his faith challenged his troubled state of mind and ask him the question, why are you cast down? And then he gave the answer. Hope in God. What makes this hope 100% valid is that it is based on the promise of God's word, that his people will see his face. Revelation 22, verse 4. That should be what keeps you going. There will be struggle. Life will be difficult. But one thing, when your soul is cast down and you are depressed, hope in God. Hope to see his face one day and be with him one day. And that should keep you going no matter what comes your way. Verse 6, we have the second part. The first part was I cannot even read what it says. Can you read it? No, I cannot. Longing. Yeah, I can see it now. The first part was longing for God. It's written in pencil and it's fading away. So the first part was longing for God. Now we get to the second part, remembering God. So he was getting cast down. He was depressed. So now remembering God will help. In verses 6 to 8 here, the psalmist lamented his depression, because his soul was cast down in verse 5, so he prayed to the Lord. Then he mentioned three places in verse 6 that represent the land of exile that is far removed from the house of God in Jerusalem. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. So the thought seems to be that even when we cannot visit the house of God for good reason, work or sickness or things like this, we can still remember the God of the house. So if we cannot go and meet God in his house, we can remember the God of the house. His distress is figuratively portrayed in verse 7 by billows and waves. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. We see this in the book of Jonah. When Jonah was inside the fish, that's how he felt. He said there were billows and waves over him. Trouble had come over him like one big wave, and then another wave, and another wave. And they, as if they were calling each other, come over this guy. And he had been overwhelmed as if by a flood. Then the psalmist called on the Lord to deliver him. He found confidence in the Lord. Confidence that God's love and God's song would be with him continually. In verse 8, he says, by day and by night. In verse 9, he says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a breaking of my bones? My enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So once again, discouragement returned. this time because of the persistent oppression of the enemy in verse 9. It seemed that God had forgotten him, his child, but we know that God had not. The sad believer wandered about like a mourner. He was sad and he was mourning. His enemies kept on reproaching him with that same question. Where is your God? Verse 10, again, as we saw in verse 5. But faith always has the last word. Don't be discouraged. Don't be unsettled. Hope in God. Verse 11, that is faith finally winning over the depression. Hope in God. You will be delivered from your enemies. You will be delivered from your depression. And you'll praise him once again as your Savior and your God. So the main lesson of this chapter, the Psalm 42, chapter 42, is the believing confidence and hope in God is the best antidote against depression and despair. The way to forget our miseries is to rest in God's mercy. Now, Psalm 43, as I mentioned, goes together with the previous Psalm 42, and it has the same background. In many Hebrew manuscripts, Psalm 42 and 43 are one unit. In the previous psalm, the psalmist had a longing for God. In this psalm, he trusted God, he praised God, and he hoped in God. And the psalm deals with a prayer for God's help and for God's leading. It is divided in three short parts: trusting God, verses 1 and 2, praising God, verses 3 and 4, and hoping in God, in verse 5. So vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So here we have the continued prayer of an exile who wanted to worship in Jerusalem, but he was opposed by an ungodly nation and by an unjust man, he says in verse 1. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men. This is a picture of the oppression of the godly Jewish remnant during the Great Tribulation period. They will be oppressed by the unbelieving nation in Israel, and the unjust man here will be the Antichrist. He will be hindering the people from really going to God. So first comes the plea for vindication and help. The psalmist asks God to defend the cause of his people against the unbelieving brethren, and especially against the men of sin. It is one of the worst agonies of faith to take refuge in God and then feel cast off by him, in verse 2. It is one of the nastiest puzzles of faith to be on the winning side and suffer under the oppression of the enemy. So that's how the psalmist felt, and he needed to trust in God. Second part is praising God. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So how could vindication from the cutting of his enemies come? By being brought safely to Jerusalem, to be allowed to worship God. So he prayed that God's light and truth would guide him to God's dwelling place, the holy mountain, in verse 3. And this refers to Jerusalem, where David's tabernacle and later Solomon's temple were built. Light represents understanding. When there's something that you don't understand, you want something or someone to shed light on this thing. So light represents understanding, and truth represents God's word, by which the psalmist would find guidance. So he was waiting for God's direction. The psalmist expressed his vow to praise God for his deliverance. When he returned to the altar of Jerusalem, he will arrive there, and the longing of his soul would be satisfied by praising his God with the harp, in verse 4. Here's another antidote to depression. So if you are depressed, if you feel cast down, not only do you hope in God and you try to remember the place that he has for you in heaven, but praise the Lord. Bring some CDs out and play praise song. They will bring you back up. That's what the psalmist was longing for. He was cast down, but if I can only go to the temple and get there and praise God on a harp, that will help. So these are two things, antidote to depression. Get your mind to hope in God and picture yourself in heaven, the place that God has for you, and get involved in praise songs. Sing along with the CD or the cassette or the TV or whatever. In these two verses, 3 and 4, we see four steps in the approach. He says, bring me to your holy hill. That's Mount Zion. And then he goes further. Bring me to your tabernacle. Not only the city, now bring me to the temple. Number 3, bring me to the altar of God, and then to God, my exceeding joy. 4-step, bring me to the city, the temple, to the altar, and then to God. For us, we only have 1 step. We don't have all those 4 steps. It's 1, lead me to the cross. That's the only step we have. That's all we need. And then the final, the third part is hoping in God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So the statement from Psalm 42, verse 5, is repeated here. The psalmist found encouragement for his downcast and disturbed soul in the hope, the confidence, that he would praise the Lord, his help, and his God. So the main lesson from this Psalm 43 is nothing more than the good that comes from God's favor is needed to give you satisfaction of heart. So if you are down and depressed, remember God is good and his past goodness and favor will bring satisfaction to your heart. If we carefully follow his light and his truth, it will certainly bring us to his holy place. Then Psalm 44 is another psalm to the chief musician, the temple choir director. This one, they say it is a maskil. Maskil is a song of wisdom. It was to be sung in the temple. You have to remember what we are reading tonight is called poetry, but it was the music book in the temple. They had no other Maranatha music or no other thing but this book. They sang the word of God to God. So the occasion of this psalm is some serious defeat or distress that the Israelite had sustained in a war against a foreign enemy, but with whom we don't know, and when we don't know. We have no background information. Somehow the nation was facing a crisis, and it seemed that God had forsaken his people, and he was helping the enemy instead of helping them. What do you do when it looks like God is on the side of the enemy? That's what we see in this psalm. It is a national lament for a disastrous defeat. The psalm deals with a complaint about the Lord's apparent forgetfulness. So the psalm is divided into five parts. First, we have the admiration, verses 1 to 3. Then we have the expectation, verses 4 to 8. Then we have the frustration in verses 9 to 16. Then the declaration, verses 17 to 22. And finally, the petition, verses 23 to 26. So first, their admiration, their praise for the Lord's mighty works in the past. So it says here, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our Father have told us what deeds you did in their days, in days of old. How you drove out the nations with your hand. But them you planted. Then them is our fathers. How you afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, it was your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. So the people stated their confidence in the Lord based on his past dealings with the nation, with their ancestors. After stating that Israel knew of God's marvelous works in the past, in verse 1, they recalled specifically that the Lord gave them the land, and that happened under Joshua. And we know that they did the division. God gave them the land. It certainly was not because of any military superiority that the Jews won possession of the land. Nor was it because of their own strength that they were victorious over the enemies. It was by God's powerful right hand. It was by his omnipotent arm, in verse 3. And we are told why God did that for them. Because he favored them. He loved them. Not because they were special, not because of their own strength, because he loved them. It was by grace. God is a gracious God. Some people see two gods in the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. And they say the God of the New Testament is much better. He's gracious. And we see that the grace, you see the grace in the Old Testament as well. If you will read and see, God was gracious. That's why he gave them the land. It was by grace. Then in verses 4 to 8, we have the second part, and that is their expectation. As a result of hearing what God had done, the nation trusted in him as their king. Verse 4, you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Sometimes the psalmist wrote as if one person was involved, like here in verse 4, my king. And sometimes he wrote as if the entire nation was speaking, like in verse 5, our enemies. And it might be confusing, but even the singular pronoun are collective. The psalmist was speaking for the nation. He was not speaking for himself. So the people had experienced great victories from God in their lifetime. And they were confident regarding the future. If God was able to do it then, well, he'll be able to do it again. And they expected God to help them in the future. The memory of what the Lord had done inspired their heart, and it should inspire our own heart to praise Him. God has done tremendous things. He has done great things for us. Each and every one of us can say that God has done great things in my life, and we should be able to praise Him. He is the great King. He is the mighty God who gave victories to the unworthy sons of Israel. So it is through Him that Israel has been able to bulldoze through the ranks of their enemies and to walk triumphantly over their attackers. They had learned that the bow is not to be trusted for success, nor the sword. That was not a sufficient savior, verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. God had delivered His people, and He had put to shame all those who hated Him. Verse 7, you have saved us from our enemies. You have put to shame those who hated us. So no wonder the people kept boasting all day long of their connection with Him, saying that they would never cease to thank Him and praise His name forever in verse 8. In God we boast all day long and praise Your name forever. Then at verse 9 we have the third part. There we see their frustration. But You have cast us off and put us to shame. And You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell Your people for nothing, and are not enriched by their price. So something happened to change their song to a lament. It seemed that the Lord had forsaken His people and had made them suffer shame in verse 9. The armies marched out without God being present with them, and it felt that God was not helping, and soon they were retreating in panic, with the enemies looting all of Israel's wealth in verse 10. So the Lord had abandoned His sheep to the butchers and scattered the survivors among the Gentile nation in verse 11. So it happened like a business deal in which God sold His people to next to nothing in verse 12. The enemy got away with all without having to pay the consequences. In verses 13 to 16, poor Israel became the laughingstock of the other nation, an object of ridicule and scorn. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a mockery to those all around us. And then nicknames were used to defame the Jews. You make us a byword, a proverb among the nation, a shaking of the head among the people. So they could not escape their shame. Verse 15, they were disgraced. Their faces were shamed by their reproaches and the mocking of their enemies in verse 16, because of the voice of Him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. In verses 17 to 22, we have their declaration. They make a statement there. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten You, nor have we dealt falsely with Your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from Your way. But You have severely broken us in the place of jackal, that's wild dogs, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So because they felt this defeat was undeserved, the nation was perplexed. They could not understand why God was allowing this to happen. So after affirming their integrity in verse 17, we have not dealt falsely with your covenant, then they affirmed their loyalty to God. We have not forgotten you, they say. They had not turned back and gone astray after other gods in verse 18. They did not deserve this crushing defeat, they say in verse 19. Had they been involved in idolatry, in verse 20, in his omniscience, God would have known it, in verse 21. Because God knows everything. So if we have been doing idolatry, if we are guilty of that sin, you would know, but we did not. And yet for his sake, they face death continually, verse 22. For your sake, we are killed all day long. That is because they fought a holy war for him. They were experiencing this disaster, and they were treated like sheep to be slaughtered, verse 11. Paul quoted verse 22 here in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, to describe the experience of Christians. It happens to Christians as well. Christians are mocked by the unbelievers, and Christians at times are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's where Paul got that from this psalm here in verse 22. So, verse 23, we have now their petition. So after all these declaration and frustration, they come up with a petition, and the petition is, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." So here we see their prayer for victory. The nation asked God for help. They asked God to awake, wake up from his slumber, and to intervene for his people, in verse 23. They saw no reason why he should ignore their misery, in verse 24 here. "Do not hide your face." It was more than the psalmist could understand. Remember, he's the one writing this. How could God hide his face in indifference while his people bowed down to the dust, in verse 25? They were at their lowest point. Verse 25 said they were about to die. That's pretty low. And the psalm ends with their cry for God to arise and to help and to redeem in verse 26. So this is quite a psalm. If you look at it, it began with praise, verses 1 to 3. And then it ends with prayer in verses 23 to 26. In the middle, we see their frustration, their disappointment, verses 9 and all the way to 16. Then on one side, verses 4 to 8, we see hope. And on the other side, we see purity, verses 17 to 22. They said that they had not done any of those things that they might have been accused of. So the main lesson of Psalm 44 is God test your faith to see if it is sincere. Trust him even though you may not fully understand what he is doing. God is God where he is. We live here on earth. His ways are not our ways. So we cannot fully understand what he is doing. But yet, even though you do not understand, you need to trust him the same. And then the final one for tonight, Psalm 45, is hard to understand. It speaks of the queen in gold of Ophir. It speaks of the daughter of Tyre. It speaks of virgins and her companions who follow her. It is a wedding song, a song of love. Jewish commentators applied the psalm to the love of God to his wife, the nation Israel. Christians commentator, they applied the psalm to the love of Christ for his bride, the church. So the psalm is similar to the Song of Solomon. The superscript in the under the title there has five things there. It says, first, it is a dedication to the chief musician. Number two, a dedication that is set up to the lilies. Lilies, that was the title of a song that they knew, a song that is also seen in Psalm 69. It was a contemplation, number three, or a maskil, a teaching poem about wisdom. Number four, it was an instruction of the sons of Korah, like Psalm 42 and 43. And number five, it is a song of love, a phrase not found elsewhere in any of the titles of the other psalm, but it is describing the character of this poem. The poem deals with looking for the arrival of the great king in glory. We are waiting for his arrival. They were waiting for his arrival. The psalm could be titled The Bridegroom and His Bride. There's three parts to this Psalm 45. First, the royal bridegroom, verses 1 to 9. We'll see his grace, we'll see his glory, we'll see his government. Then we have the royal bride. So we take a look at the bridegroom, then we take a look at the bride, verses 10 to 15. And then we'll see her calling, we'll see her character, we will see her companions around her. And then we see the royal blessing, verses 16 and 17, and we'll see there the prosperity of this couple. So first, the royal bridegroom. Psalm 45, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer or prettier than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So the psalmist's heart was stirred, was boiling over with this noble theme to write about the king in verse 1. So first we are introduced to the king himself. His beauty is surpassing, it says in verse 2. Grace is poured upon his lips, also in verse 2. His speech is most sweet. And because of his personal excellence, God has blessed him forever. So we know who the king is. Nobody else can be like this. It's the Lord Jesus. Then almost immediately, we are carried forward to Christ's second coming, to the time when he returns to the earth in power and great glory. This time he will come as a conquering warrior, not as a humble carpenter of Nazareth. With sword ready upon his thigh, the mighty one will descend in glory and in majesty. Verse 3. In amazing splendor and majesty, verse 4, he will ride prosperously because of truth, because of humility, and because of righteousness. That's how he is. His nail-scarred right hand is skillful in using the sword in a frightening power against his foe. In verse 4, your right hand shall teach your awesome thing. Then his arrows find their mark in the heart of his enemies. In verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And the people, they fall in wave before him. The people fall under you, it says in verse 5. In verses 6 to 9, the smoke of battle has passed. The king is seated on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice that God addresses his son in verse 6 as God. Your throne, O God. This is God the Father addressing Jesus Christ, the King who will come for the millennium here on earth and have his throne in Jerusalem. So he addresses his son as God. This is one of the clearest proof of the deity of Christ in the Bible. He has a scepter in his head. Scepter is to rule. It is a staff that symbolizes royal authority. The Messiah will rule with absolute justice. The reign will also be in absolute holiness. The king loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. In verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. So because of his righteousness and his integrity, God has anointed the Lord Jesus with the oil of gladness more than all the other rulers. In verse 7, his robes are perfumed with several different fragrances, the myrrh, the alloy, the cassia. And out of the ivory palaces, they make him glad. In verse 8, your garments are scented with myrrh, alloy, cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Men's day of sobbing and sighing, they have ended. The golden age has dawned at last. The king is not alone in the day of his power. At verse 9, we see the daughters of the kings of the earth are among his royal attendants. Verse 9, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At his right side is the queen, decked with jewelry of gold from Ophir. Your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Who is this queen? It is not the Virgin Mary. It is not the church. It is the redeemed remnant of the nation of Israel, according to Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 10, we have now the second part, the royal bride. We've saw the bridegroom. Now let's take a look at the bride. And he said, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So the queen is counseled by an unidentified voice. Most likely it is the Holy Spirit. And the advice is to forget her own people and forget her father's house. Verse 10. That is just like a bride is to do today. Forsake your father and your mother and dwell with your husband. Same thing is happening here. He instructed her to do homage to her lord, the king. Because the king desires her beauty, she should worship him in verse 11. She should have blessing if she obeyed his instruction. She would receive the gift from the daughter of Tyre in verse 12. Tyre today is Lebanon. And wealthy people would seek her favor. So the richest people in the world will travel to Jerusalem with the greatest presence. And we see that in other books of the Old Testament where kings of the earth will go and bring presents to the Lord. In verses 13 to 15, the scene shifts to the court where the bride is ushered into the king's presence. She is dressed in garments embroidered with gold. In verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palaces. Her clothing is woven with gold. She is beautiful in her gown as the procession of bridesmaid led her to the king. In verse 14, she is accompanied by a group of virgins. There is great rejoicing as they move along, eventually entering the palace of the king. In verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, they shall enter the king's palace. And then at verse 16, we have the final part, the royal blessing. Instead of your fathers shall be your son. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. So in the last two verses, God the Father is speaking here. He is speaking to Christ the King. He promised him the prosperity of the marriage. Their sons will become the princes of the land in verse 16. As for the king himself, his name will be praised in all generations. Verse 17. There will never come a time when the people will cease to adore him. There is little doubt that this psalm was in the mind of John when he wrote the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 19. As he looked forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, he remembered this Psalm 45. He recalled how the bride clothed herself with acts of righteousness in preparation for him, as we see in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. Then John described the royal groom going forth in battle in righteousness in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. So the main lesson of this Psalm 45 is in the hope of our everlasting happiness in the other world, let us always remember that Christ is our only way there. If you like what you see on the other side and all the glory of God and the glory of heaven, you have to remember there's only one way to get there, and your only ticket is Jesus Christ. There is no other way, there is no other thing, there is no one else that can bring you to that place that God has for you. It is only through Jesus Christ. So, next week, the journey continues. You can read Psalm 51 to 55. So we learn a few things from our text tonight. There's a few things that stand out to me. Couple lessons. What should you do when depression starts to control you? That's one thing that we see tonight that is very important. Hope in God. Look at the future, not the past. Keep in mind that God knows what He is doing. He knows what is best for you. If you continue being depressed, get the praise tapes out. Get the CD and sing praises to the Lord. That will lift your spirit that is cast down. Stop feeding on your feelings. Start feeding on His word. God will guard you. He will guide you no matter how miserable you feel. God is greater than your feelings. So walk by faith and He will see you through. Another thing that stands out to me is, what are you to do when it looks like God is on the side of the enemies? He's not on your side. Things are happening to you and others are much better. Well, for this one, we have three things. Remember what God did. This does not mean living in the past, but learning from the past. Our situation may be painful at the moment, but God has not changed. God is still on the throne. God is still gracious. God is still compassionate. He is still merciful. And He can still work wonders. So remember what God did and what He can do. And number two, trust in Him. If we trust our own resources, our own abilities, we will fail. Sometimes God allows defeat just to remind us that we must trust Him and Him alone. And finally, number three, remain faithful to Him. Come what may, no matter what hits you, no matter how sick you may be, how depressed or how fearful you may be of cancer or all kind of disease, remain faithful to God. Are we faithful to God only because He does good things for us? We cannot do that. God tests our faith to see if it is sincere or not. So let's trust Him. Even though we may not fully understand what He is doing, one day soon we are going to be with our bridegroom in heaven. Never lose sight of that. That will keep you going. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life, bless your work starting tomorrow, bless your home, and may He always keep your mind set on things above the place where you are going to be. Keep your eyes on the bride that you are going to see soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.